very much appreciate all that's gone before. Ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. It's not my intention to be before you this long, very long this evening, but ask that you pray the Lord be in whatever time that we have. I'd like to direct your mind this evening to some scriptures found in the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'd like to preface this effort by saying that we as fallen mortal creatures, we all partake in sin. As sinful humanity, we all indulge in it from time to time. But one of the things that we as fallen creatures do so oftentimes that is sinful is that we are creatures of extremes. That perhaps a certain course of action is not inherently wrong, but to do it in a certain way becomes wrong. For example, there's nothing wrong with thinking, obviously. And I hope that all of you think. I hope that you are thinking while the service is going on. I hope you think when you spend time in your reading with the Lord during the week. Obviously, thinking is not wrong. But when you think about something to the point that you obsess over it, all of a sudden thinking has turned, in that sense, into a sin. There's nothing wrong with talking, but sometimes talking too much can be sinful. Obviously, the things that we're going to be talking about tonight in avoiding extremes are not inherently sinful. They are just sinful sometimes when they're done too much. For example, in the list that we're going to read here in Ecclesiastes 3, you will not find adultery, you will not find murder, you will not find theft, covetousness, things of that nature, because those things are by nature themselves inherently sinful. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 3 and read a bit from what the wise man Solomon wrote. Starting in verse 1, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God worketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in this life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God." Now, Solomon goes on from there, and it's, again, not my intention to be before you this long, and I don't intend to hit each of these verses in detail, but I'd like to point out some of the things that Solomon brings out here. First thing that he mentions is that there is an appointed time to certain things under the heaven. The things that Solomon writes about in Ecclesiastes have to be kept in the proper frame. I believe if you count in this book, you'll find 33 times that Solomon uses the term, "all is vanity, vanity of vanities, vexation of spirit." Now, I don't honestly believe that everything that there ever is or everything there will be is vanity of vanities and vexation of spirit. But when you consider all that this world holds under the sun, as it were, because the vantage point of Ecclesiastes is under the sun, the best that we can hope for under the sun is vanity. It's altogether vanity. We're told in Psalm 39 and 5 that verily man at his best state is altogether vanity. Now I have a question for you. Do you believe that everything that God's children do in this world is in vain? I don't. I don't believe that what we're doing tonight is in vain. I don't believe coming to the house of God is a vain exercise. I don't believe reading your Bible is a vain exercise. But friends, by nature, man at his best state, by nature, is just vanity. Altogether, vanity. Man's best offering that he has by nature, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 64 and 6, he says, "We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Now, if our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, imagine what our wickedness must be. I mean, if man at his best state is altogether vanity, what must his worst state be? When you're looking under the sun, there is nothing about this world that is inherently good, as it were, because man at his best state, this world at its best state, is just vanity. It's all fleeting and it's all passing away. But the things that we enjoy of a spiritual nature, they're not vanity because they don't pass away, they endure forever. But the things we're talking about here are things that have an appointed time under the heaven. They're things on this earth, things in this time. And we'll get to, hopefully at the end, some things that do not apply, that this list does not apply to. And I'm just going to sort of pick and choose some of these pairings that are here. I'm not going to go through each one of them. If I miss the one that you really wanted to hear about, I apologize. I'm just trying to follow leadership of the Spirit. But I'd like to at least start with the first one, because this sets the groundwork. There's an appointed time to everything under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. Obviously, we've had a lot of, in this recent time among us, a lot of experiences with a time to be born. And for a mother who's about 8 or 9 months along, she's ready for that time right then. I mean, she's just like, "I'm ready to go." I mean, it's miserable. It's miserable on her. It becomes miserable on the man. It becomes miserable for all involved, because when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's just the way it is. But friends, there is a time to be born. Now I ask you this. Is there a divine, predestinated, appointed time for someone to be born? Is that true? Is it true that it is divinely foreordained and predestinated that people be born when they're born? If that's true, we have a problem. We have a problem because what we're saying is that every child that is born prematurely and dies as an untimely birth, God is thereby responsible for that. And He's not. Do we believe in a time to die, that there is a fixed, foreordained time to die that is unalterable, cannot be changed, and is just set there by God? If we do, we have a problem, because every time a man takes another man's life and murders him, guess who's responsible for that murder? God would be, because He fixed that man's time to die. Cannot be. So what does Solomon mean when he says there's a time to be born and a time to die? He's not saying that our moment to come into this world is fixed. I mean, we had a birth this past week with Sister Shannon and Brett. You know, she was induced. That means that under normal circumstances, she would have probably gone further along, but they rushed things along for one reason or another. Now, does that mean that there was not a right time for that child to be born? No. The time to be born simply means that God in His creation has ordered things in such a way that there is a general, understandable progression that the Bible calls the time of life. If you notice back in Genesis, I won't bother to flip over there, but in Genesis, when God makes the promise to Abraham that He's going to have a son, there's many years that go by. And it gets to a point where Abraham might begin to wonder if God's really going to bless him with this son. 14 years go by. Now, at the end of 14 years, God appears to Abraham again. This is in Genesis chapter 19, I believe. He appears to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And when He appears to Abraham, He again tells him, He says, "Sarah, thy wife, shall conceive and bear thee a son." But unlike before, when God just simply said, "You're going to have a son," He says, "About this time next year, according to the time of life, thy wife Sarah shall bear thee a son." Now, what did God mean when He said that? He was telling Abraham, as you've seen it happen naturally so many times, that there is a time of life, that when a woman becomes with child, that you can expect that the child is going to come between 9 and 10 months later. That's the time of life. It may not be always that long, but generally speaking, it's that long. What Solomon is here saying is that under the sun, under the heaven, as it were, there is an orderly arrangement of things. That's why I laugh and it just befuddles me that someone could believe in evolution. I mean, look how ordered and structured things are, to the point where a woman goes for a checkup, and guess what? They're like, "You're going to have a baby at about this time." Now, it may not be exactly that day, but it's around that season. Why is that? Because God arranged an orderly universe and things operate in expected patterns. Likewise, there's a time to die. That doesn't mean that you can't change when you're going to die. Because if you could, if you couldn't change when you were going to die, we'd all live like the devil now, wouldn't we? Well, I can't change it, so I might as well just do what I want to do. Friends, the Bible abundantly teaches that many men have died before the time, and some men have outlived the time. When Hezekiah was told by God to set his house in order because he was going to die, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to God Almighty that God would spare his life, that God would take away the disease that he had. And when God saw Hezekiah's prayer, when he heard his cry, he immediately, doesn't wait a bit, he immediately sends Isaiah back to him. And when Isaiah comes back, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." He said, "Because I have heard thy cry, I'll add 15 years to thy life." Well, if there was a divine appointment to die, this just doesn't make any sense. But yet God in His mercy said, "Hezekiah, by nature, the disease you have should kill you. By nature, you should die. You should not recover of this disease." But He tells Isaiah to take a lump of figs and to put that lump of figs upon the boil that Hezekiah has on his body. Now, I don't know what kind of disease he had. All I can tell you is by God's word, had nothing happened, he would have died. But friends, the prayer of a righteous man many times availeth much. Whenever you have an earnest desire that one of your loved ones live, and you pray to that end, God sometimes in His mercy extends the life of those that we care about. By nature, they ought to die. By nature, they should be taken from us. But sometimes we pray and life is extended. But what does it mean that we have a time to die? Go with me to Job chapter 14. In Job chapter 14, Job makes a lot of statements about this, but in verse 1 he says this. He says, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, and he is cut down." Job says that when you consider the expanse of our life here, it's just a little time. "Man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He immediately comes forth, and just as quickly he's cut down." When you consider our lives that we live, how big are they, relatively speaking, in the grand scheme of creation? This world's been here between 7,000 and 8,000 years. Between 7,000 and 8,000 years, if you live to be 100, how does that factor out? Well, 100 out of 8,000 ain't very much. That's just a very small fraction. But if you factor in our lives here, what's 100 years related to eternity? Without beginning, without end, what's 100 years in the middle of that? It's insignificant. It's few days. It's full of trouble. But Job goes on down there in Job 14, and he says in about verse 8, I believe, that God has set forth the bounds that man cannot pass over. He says that there is something about our bodies that God has decreed in them since man fell, that there are certain things that we just cannot fix. We cannot change and we cannot prevent. Do you realize that the best dieting, the best exercising, and I'm not knocking it, by the way, because if you diet and you exercise, you'll probably extend your life. Heard a man ask my father one time, he said, "Brother Conley, will eating ham send you to hell?" He said, "No, it just might make your heart give out faster." I mean, really and truly, diet and exercise can improve your life. It can improve the expectancy of your life. If you want to eat ham, go ahead. You'll go to heaven faster. Be my guest. I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to go to heaven faster too. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so you can diet. You can exercise. You can do all these things, but you know you cannot prolong your life forever. You just can't do it. As a matter of fact, you can put all... I'm sorry to have to tell you this. You can put all the beauty creams on your face. You can wear all the makeup you want. You can dye your hair. It won't change anything. You're getting older. No charge for that. You want to dye your hair and put on makeup, that's fine. I'm not against it, I promise. But friends, we are getting older every day. And one day, if the Lord doesn't come back first, we are going to die. Because God has set forth the bounds that we cannot pass over. And Moses tells us in Psalm 90 that the days of the years of our pilgrimage are 70. And if by measure of, or reason of strength, they be 80, yet is their labor sorrow and travail. Moses basically says that on average, we're going to live about 70 years. If we have a good life, a lot of strong genes in our body, we'll probably hit 80. Well, some folks make it past 80, don't they? Sure they do. Some folks don't even make it to 70, do they? No. But if you look at the general course of things, what do we consider old age? 70 to 80 years old. Why is that? Because God has set an order to His universe that there is a general expected time to be born and a general expected time to die. For all of you out there who are 70 to 80, I'm not preaching your funeral, I promise you. I'm just saying that God has set forth an orderly arrangement in His universe, and these are the things that we can expect to see. You say, how does that relate to extremes? Well, I've talked about a few of them. There are a lot of extreme ideas that people have about being born. There's a lot of extreme ideas that people have about dying. And friends, this verse neither teaches us that God is responsible for wrong or for bad births. God is not responsible for untimely deaths. All this verse teaches us is that God has set forth an orderly arrangement in His universe that we can generally expect birth to take this long, and we can generally expect death to take this long as well. Move on down. Let's hit a few more examples that are more to the point. I just really wanted to talk about that one. If you go on down to... Verse 7. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. The one that I really want is the one I'm sure you're all cringing about. It's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We as mortal creatures, we like to fit everything into one neat little box. You ever heard somebody who their mouth got them in trouble and they make this expression, I ain't never talking again. You ever heard that? You ever heard somebody say, well, that's the last time my mouth gets me in trouble, I'm not speaking ever again. You know what Solomon says? He says that's an extreme way of thinking. You can't say that. You cannot just say, I'm never going to speak again. You say, can you prove that, preacher? I'd be glad to. I thought you'd never ask. Go with me to the 39th Psalm. In Psalm 39, David makes a few statements in the opening verses before he gets to verse 5. When he says that man at his best day is altogether vanity. But here's what David has to say about speaking. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 3, David said that he made a decision with himself that he would keep his mouth, that he would bridle his tongue when he was in the way with the wicked. He says that basically if I'm faced with wicked people, or if I'm faced with an unpleasant situation, he says, I'm just going to keep my tongue. I'm just going to bridle my tongue. I'm not going to say anything. And he says, and I refrained myself from speaking, even from that which was good. David said, I was so resolute that I wasn't going to say anything. I didn't even say anything good. Now, what was the result of that? The result of that was, when he refrained himself from speaking about even that which was good, he says, and my sorrow was stirred. You know what happens when you know you ought to say something and you don't? Your sorrow down in your spirit is going to be stirred. He said, my sorrow was stirred. And my musing, my thinking about it, was hot within me. He says that it got to the point where I didn't know why I decided to quit speaking, because it burned so hot in me, it bothered me so bad that I hadn't stood up and said something that was right. You know, Jeremiah made a similar statement about his own ministry or prophecy, however you want to describe it. He had had such a time with the children of Judah. Now, just put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. Jeremiah is sometimes known as the weeping prophet. And as the weeping prophet, he goes out and he speaks to people. And he goes out and speaks to them knowing, because the Lord told him, you're going to go and you're going to tell them this. And they're not going to hear a word of it. Would you like that assignment? Would you like to go speak to a whole group of people knowing full well that the whole time you were there they weren't going to listen to you, and as a matter of fact they're going to try to put you in prison and kill you? Who wants that job? I mean, who wants it? So Jeremiah made this decision with himself in Jeremiah 20. He says, I determined with myself that I wasn't going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord. I've done. I've had it. I'm just not going to say anything again. You ever known a preacher who tried to quit preaching and he couldn't? I'll tell you this, if a man can quit, he ought to. Because friends, if you can quit, that means you don't have what Jeremiah had. And what he had was, he said, and the word of the Lord was as a fire shut up in my bones. He said, I was weary with forbearing and I could not stay. He said, when I tried to just keep my mouth shut, it burned me up inside. Well friends, you don't have to be a minister just to have that kind of feeling. Because you can keep silence when you ought to be speaking, and when you do it, you'll have the same burning down within your soul. You know, there were some chief priests in John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and about verse 43 and 44. We read about some chief priests of the scribes who they believed on Jesus. They believed on Him. But here's what didn't happen. But for fear of the people, or for fear of the other Pharisees, they confessed Him not. Here, John tells us about some people who truly believed in Jesus Christ down in their heart. But they didn't confess Him openly with their lips. You know what the world would say about a lot of those folks? Well, you didn't confess Him. You didn't profess Him as your personal Savior. You're not going to go to heaven. Well, friends, I want to tell you, if anybody has ever believed in Jesus in their heart, that's evidence they're going to heaven. But the problem is, they were too scared about what their friends were going to think, what their friends were going to say, that they didn't say anything about it. What is the result? When you keep your tongue from that which is good, David says, your sorrow will be stirred and your heart in the musing of it will be hot within you. Preacher or anybody else, when it's a time to speak and we keep silent, we will regret it. Every time. Now, do I have to labor the point that there's a time to keep silent? Do y'all already know that? I mean, obviously, just because there's times we ought to speak doesn't mean we ought to be talking all the time. Obviously, there's times to keep silent, because sometimes when you speak, you got to follow it up by listening. I'll throw this point out. Yes, this is a no extra charge free point. A lot of times, people have conversations and don't even know it. The difference between a dialogue and a monologue is one way. Dialogue is two directions. Do you know that right now you and I are having a dialogue? You say, ain't none of us speaking, but you are. You are speaking. Because even though sometimes I ask a question and it's a funny question, you all laugh. Sometimes I make a statement and I see people cringe and squirm because I've hit a little too close to home. Even though I see all those things, it's pretty easy to tell when somebody is enjoying it and when somebody's not. It's pretty easy to tell when someone's saying keep going and somebody else is saying stop. By the way that we interact with each other, we're having a dialogue. You may be silent, but you're also speaking. And one of these moments, I'm going to be silent, and I'll probably hear a lot of y'all speaking. Some of you say, I wouldn't give you 2 cents for that sermon. Other people say, I enjoyed that a lot. But friends, there are dialogues that happen. Even if we're not speaking with our mouths, you and I are talking to each other right now. But we can't all be talking verbally right now because it'd be disorder and chaos. But whenever you speak, remember there's also a time to listen. And shame on the minister who will not listen to the people speaking to him while he's in the pulpit. I realize I hadn't looked at y'all much. I probably ought to look at y'all so we can have a dialogue. There's just one over there that worries me. Anyway, there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. But moving on, there's some other things that Solomon makes mention of. Notice verse 8. Verse 8, to anybody who ain't an old Baptist, would probably make them want to jump out of their skin. A time to love and a time to hate. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Obviously, there being a time to love, we understand that. We obviously know that God is love. We know that we ought to love one another for Christ's sake, even as He has loved us. But how many times have you contemplated that there's a time to hate? How many times have you ever thought about that? Now, I want to show you that there is a specific time to hate, and it's not what most of us would want it to be. We're told in Matthew chapter 5, right after Christ gives the Beatitudes about blessed are the meek, and blessed are those that are poor in spirit, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. He says a little later, he says, "You have heard it said in olden times, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He says, "But I say unto thee, that thou shalt love them that reproach you and revile you, and ye shall do good unto them that despitefully use you." He says, when it comes to your enemies, you ought to love them. But what does David say in Psalm 139? In Psalm 139, I'm not sure if I can quote it, so I'm going to have to flip over there to it. He says in verse 21, Psalm 139, 21, he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred, and I count them mine enemies." In one place, David says he hates those that hate the Lord. In another place, the Lord says, "Love your enemies and do good unto them that despitefully use you." My, isn't this a quandary? It's a puzzle, isn't it? Do we love them or do we hate them? The difference here is, to avoid the extreme, these are two different kinds of people. In one place, Christ says, "Love whose enemies? Your enemies." In another place, David says, "I hate who? I hate thy enemies." And those are two very different things. The psalmist also said, David said in Psalm 5 and 5, that the Lord hates all workers of iniquity. That the things that we hate, friends, is not that we necessarily hate somebody because we can say, "I can look at you and tell you're going to hell." But friends, there is a time to hate. To hate the workers of iniquity. To hate what they do. I'll tell you this, if you can just stomach the things that go on in this world today, we have become too desensitized to the things of this old world. Friends, we ought to hate the fact that ever since 1973, we're approaching 50 million murders in this country of children who've never seen the light of day. 50 million children never born into this world, murdered before they ever came into this world. Friends, I hate that detestable work. I hate the fact that we have a world that is becoming so corrupt that there are people out there who don't know up from down, they don't know right from wrong, and they want to love everybody regardless of what they're doing. Friends, I'll tell you this. There are things in this world that I ought to hate. Why? Because the Lord hates them. And there is a time to hate in this world. I hate when a man murders his neighbor. I hate when a man takes his neighbor's wife. I hate whenever a man covets after something that is not his. And I hate it, friends, when people take the name of the Lord in vain. I cannot stand the fact that the world we live in gets worse and worse and worse every single day. And friends, Solomon says there's a time to hate such things. There's a time to hate the things that are a reproach and a stench against God. Because there's a time to love and there's a time to hate. And friends, may it never be said of us that the things in God's house are going on that God hates. May it never be said that in God's house we partake and enjoy the things that are reproached before God. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate. Let us never become so enamored with what we hear in the world, because there's a lot of nice, cliched expressions that we ought to love everybody, that we ought to love and be accepting of everybody. Friends, God says there's a time to hate. And I ought to be able to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Because Solomon says here, there's a time for both. Moving on, in Ecclesiastes 3, he says the very last thing. I thought about talking about rending and sowing and plucking and planting, but I'll pass from that tonight. Notice the very last one in verse 8. He says, "A time of war and a time of peace." Now, before we talk about war and peace, consider that in this particular passage, this coupling of things is set different from all the rest. Read through verses 1 through 8 again. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to rend, a time to sow. There's a time to pluck up. There's a time to cast down. There's a time to gather stones together. There's a time to cast stones away. There's a time to do all these things. What does the little word T-O mean? It means it's an action. Can you be in your life in a state where you are neither gathering stones together or casting stones away? Sure. There are things that you can do that are different from that. Can there be things that you do that are different from rending and sowing? Sure. Is there things that you can do that are different from planting and reaping? Sure. I mean, you don't always have to be doing one or the other. But notice in the very last, he says, there's a time of war and a time of peace. It's the only set of things that's any different. And the reason it's different is because the little word OF, of, is not an action. It's a state. When it comes to war and peace, you're either in one or you're in the other. You can't say you're in neither. You're either in a state of war or you're in a state of peace. It's not an action, it's a state. Now, Solomon says there's a time for both. There's a time of war, and there's a time of peace. And friends, we ought never become so foggy-minded that we always want one and never the other. Because if you read the Bible with any kind of thinking mind, you cannot be a pacifist. You cannot be against war, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know why? Because we're compared to soldiers. How can we are compared to soldiers, can we say the Bible is just against war? The Bible is against certain things in war. The Bible is against certain kinds of war. The Bible is against certain atrocities that happen in war. But the Bible is not in and of itself against war, because there's a time of war and there's a time of peace. Now, how do we decide which is which? Go with me briefly to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, the prophet Isaiah writes these words. Some very familiar language. He says, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up hand against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is a verse of Scripture that I'm convinced is probably one of the most mutilated and misapplied Scriptures in all the world. You know why? Because there's a building in New York City that all the world sends representatives to, and it's plastered on the walls of this building. Anybody want to guess which building it is? It's the building of the United Nations. If you walk into the lobby of the United Nations, plastered right over the wall is, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks," Isaiah 2:2. And it says, "And nation shall not lift up hand against nation anymore." You say, well, that's a nice, sobering thought, that as a group of nations meeting together, they want peace among the nations. That ain't what they want. No charge for this. That's not what they want. What they want is to disarm the world. That's what they want. And friends, I ain't giving mine up. I don't mind if that goes out over the internet. I ain't giving mine up. That's just all there is to it. The verse of Isaiah 2 and 4 is not talking about us as America not having swords and not having spears. The idea is not that there is no such thing as warfare in this world that is of any value. If that was true, David and Goliath should not have been blessed by God. If that was true, David should not have been a mighty warrior blessed by the hand of God. But what is Isaiah 2 and 4 talking about? Isaiah 2 and 4, if you'll back up into verses 2 and 3, is talking about a very special and a very, I'll say this, peculiar place, because it's unique to all the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 are talking about a wonderful place called Mount Zion. And in Mount Zion, friends, the mountain of the Lord that is established in the tops of the mountains, where all nations shall flow unto it, the place where God dwells with His church, the place where God descends upon His mercy seat, should not be a place of war. It should not be a place where we come in and fuss and fight and struggle and strive against one another. Friends, this is the place where I put my sword away, where I put my spear down. I turn it rather into a plowshare, into a pruning hook. Because friends, the Mount Zion, the Church of the Living God, is not a place for us to spill each other's blood. It's a place for us to harvest and enjoy the good fruits of the garden of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, how much value is a sword or a spear in a garden? Not very much. But how much value is a plowshare? And how much value is a pruning hook? It's worth a lot. And friends, if you want to enjoy the good fruits of God, if you want to enjoy God's blessings in Mount Zion, when He comes down by His Spirit and meets with His people here, we need to have pruning hooks and plowshares to reap and to enjoy the fruits that God has placed in His garden. Friends, the house of God is not a place of war. Nor should the house of God be a time of war. But go with me to another place. I'm going as fast as I can, folks. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 10, we read very interesting language. Now remember what Isaiah 2 and 4 said. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, neither shall nation lift up hand against nation, they shall not learn war anymore." Joel chapter 3 and 10. "They shall beat their pruning hooks into swords. They shall beat their plowshares into spears." Well, my, that's the exact opposite of what Isaiah said. It's the exact opposite. You say, well, which is it, preacher? Is it plowshares and pruning hooks into swords and spears? Or is it swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks? Context matters. In Joel chapter 3, he has been laying the foundation of how to go to war. And this is how you go to war. You go to war first, and you understand how to fight first by going into Mount Zion. You know, even though this is a place of rest, it's a place of peace, what is it that I am trying to instruct you in tonight? I'm trying to instruct you and to build up and to edify you in the most holy faith so that when you and I walk out these doors, we're not ill-prepared. We're not deceived by Satan. We're not taken craftily by his wiles. Friends, there are enemies out there that hope to entangle you in the wiles of Satan. There are things out there that want to damage and destroy and overturn your faith. But if you come to Mount Zion, if you come to the city of the great King, the joy of the whole earth, you come with a plowshare, you come with a pruning hook, you come to reap and enjoy the blessings of God, to eat and be filled, to learn, to be edified and instructed in the ways of God. But friends, when we leave this place, we turn that very same plowshare back into a sword. We turn that very same pruning hook back into a spear, because there's enemies out there that we must do battle with. And no, friends, they're not the enemies of our neighbors. They're not the enemies of our family. They're not the enemies of this whole world. Rather, we're told that our enemies are not natural, but spiritual. Our enemies that we fight, they're not flesh and blood. I love what Christ said there to Pilate in John chapter 18. He says in John 18, in about verse 34, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I would be delivered." He said, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." You know why God would not have us raise a natural sword and a natural spear in the defense of His kingdom? Because His kingdom is not a natural kingdom to be defended with natural things. You know why I would raise a sword or a spear naturally? Because I'm a citizen of a natural, not a kingdom, but a nation. And friends, I can't expect to go to war naturally with my Bible and expect that to vanquish my enemies. I mean, my enemies being flesh and blood, and my enemies of this country, if they come up and rise up against me, I should expect to fight them with the weapons of this country. Well, how should I expect to fight the enemies of this spiritual kingdom with the weapons of this kingdom? This is my sword. This is my spear. This is upon that which I stand. And this very same thing that I have used to reap and see the blessings of God is the very same thing that is my defense against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I had not planned on going there either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes this statement. I believe it's in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Paul says this. He says, For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Here, Paul says, our weapons are not carnal, they're not natural. Why? Because the warfare we're fighting is not carnal, it's not natural. This time of war that we have as spiritual soldiers of the cross is to take this very same thing that we use to reap the blessings of God and use this upon which we stand to defend the very cause that we hope to live our lives by. Friends, you're not commanded to go out there and lay down. You're not commanded to go out there and just say, well, this is it. I got to turn the other cheek and that's it. I'm going to lay down and die. Friends, you're told to go out there and stand. To stand against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so am I. Because friends, while this is a time of peace, out there will always be a time of war. Don't ever look for peace in this whole world. Because if you find it, something's wrong. Christ says in John 16 and 33, in this world ye shall have tribulation. What is that? That's war. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I promise, I'm about to quit. All of this, all these things are where? They're under the heaven. There's times that we have to fight. There's times that we have to keep silent. There's times that we have to love. There's times we have to hate. There's times we have to do all of these things. under the heaven. And the things that we will always have to face in this world, the reason that they will never change, there will always be a time for this and there will always be a time for that, is because there are things in this world that just don't change. You know what one of the things in this world that just doesn't change is? Wickedness. And wicked people, they don't change. In Psalm 55, in verse 19, David makes this comment. He says, "There are no changes with the wicked. Therefore, they do not fear God." You know, the wicked man, his heart has never been changed. He has never had any reason to want to do any differently than he's ever done. I believe Isaiah even writes in Isaiah 26 and 10, he says, "Let favor be showed to the wicked. In the land of uprightness, he'll not learn to do justly." That tells me you can give a wicked man all that he has ever wanted, and he'll never learn to do that which is right. In this world today, you give somebody all that their heart could ever want, and you know what? They'll never learn to do that which is right, because there are no changes with the wicked. Therefore, they do not fear God. But friends, there are changes for you and I. There are changes because, one, God has changed us when He quickened us by His Spirit. But fear not. There's a time coming when you'll no longer be under the heaven. You know why? You'll be changed again. Changed and fashioned to enter a place where there is no more change. There is no more a time to rend and a time to sow. There is no more a time to speak and a time to keep silence. There is no more a time to love and a time to hate. There's no more a time of war and a time of peace, because when we get there, all the changes that will have been made will be made to the fact that when we're there, there's no sowing and reaping. There's no being born and there's no dying. There is no building up and casting away. There's no war. There is no hating. There are none of these things, because the final change has happened that the wicked never experience. They're never changed, not even in death. In death, they go straight down to hell, just as wicked and vile as they were before they died. But friends, you and I will experience a change when there'll be no more need to wonder, should I speak or not? Should I love or not? Should I rend or not? Should I be at war or not? You'll know from the bottom of your soul, the very tips of your bones, that you are in the place where all is rest, where all is peace. There's no more building. There's no more plucking up. There's no more any of these things, because God has made us all one. No changes, no times, no seasons, no appointments, but all love, peace, and joy forever and evermore. May we avoid the extremes in this life and follow after our Lord more perfectly as we walk through this world. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.